Just one last thing before Nathan comes up and preaches to you this morning. I told you kind of how I met him and how I was impressed with him early on, and then being impressed at him at the breakfast and hearing some wonderful things said about his friendship. Nathan came up here on the missions conference weekend, early March. And he was at my house on that Friday, and we're looking forward to a full weekend where he would meet some of the people in the church and meet some of the youth. And Karis had that horrible wreck. And I was so thankful that God had Nathan there, and not just only Nathan, but Richard Thomas, my former pastor at Mount Calvary, were there for that missions conference and were able to care for our family and be with them as Linda and I drove up there. The weekend didn't turn out like we thought it was, but Nathan became instrumental in ministering to my family during that crisis. And so I'm thankful for him in regards to that. And I'm thankful that the Lord has brought him here this summer. And I'm thankful for the help that he's been to me. And I'm thankful for the love that he has for the Lord. And I hope that he'll encourage you today as he comes forward now. Nathan Lowe, come preach us to us from God's Word.
Morning, everyone. If you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. And if you wouldn't mind doing me a favor and turning also to Exodus 24, I promise we're going to get there, but if you could leave a bookmark in Exodus 24 as well, that would be incredible. I wanted to begin my time with you guys this morning by simply saying thank you. Y'all have been so kind in your willingness to welcome me into your homes and your lives. I would like to start off by thanking all the families who are willing to open up their homes for our students to gather and study the Psalms together while also enjoying some incredible meals along the way. My stomach can attest that it has been a real treat to stay with Thomas and Jennifer Durant this summer, and getting to live with them as well as Zach has been a delight. Chris and Ansley Durant were also kind enough to host me for a couple days over the summer. Being ruthlessly interrogated and laughed at by Ella Fair, Jane, and Olivia at the dinner table is a memory I will always cherish. Thank you guys for making me feel a part of your families, even in this short season. I've loved learning to make your home my home for the summer. I've grown and changed so much for the better, not just as an aspiring church minister, but as a young man. I would like to thank the session for being willing to grant me the opportunity to preach the word this morning. David, thank you for trusting me with the opportunity to help serve this church. You've been incredibly gracious towards me this summer and trusted me with so much. I'm truly grateful for my time here with you all. Getting to introduce all your kids to my 23-year-old best friend that happens to be a giant burrito was amazing. And getting to wave at least one of you every morning on my walks along North Brewington Road has been so sweet. From Len Brown's Perlo and Caroline Thompson's homemade ice cream to the remarkable sunsets that take up the whole sky around here, my stomach and heart have felt right at home. Being here with you all for 3 months or so has reminded me of how much I will always cherish Gastonia, North Carolina, where I was born and raised. I love Gastonia. I could tell you all the best places to eat and the best places to go see Christmas lights and a million other things that make it home for me. I loved living in Gastonia, and even after I graduated high school and left to go to college in Anderson, South Carolina, I still considered that sweet place my home. About a month or so into my first semester of college, I came back for a major church celebration, and I got to talk with a lady named Mrs. Valerie. She and I had worked in the kids' ministry at our church together for several months before that, and she asked me how I was feeling about the new phase of life I was in. I was thrown off a little bit because in my mind, not a whole lot had really changed. I asked what prompted her to ask that question, and her reply kind of shocked me. She said, "Well, this isn't your home anymore." Now, the churches that Peter's writing to had to deal with a far harsher version of what Mrs. Valerie told me that Sunday afternoon. For these Jewish believers, everything had to change. The temple was no longer the central location of worship. No more sacrifices had to be made, and Jerusalem was no longer their central home. The church was not a specific place like the temple, but it was meant to be a particular type of people. These Jewish Christians were not moving on to greater things. They were suffering. Scholars believe these men, women, and children had been displaced by the persecution of Emperor Nero, who was infamous for his harsh treatment of Christians. Peter wrote this letter as an encouragement to real people from real places, forced to leave home, with no guarantee of ever returning. And what we're going to see this morning in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, is that our identity in Christ shapes how we live, where we live. Those will be my 3 points today if you're a note taker. Our identity in Christ, how we live, and where we live. Now let's read the passage together. Please pray with me, and we'll jump in. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning. It is a gift to delight in the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts and sharpen our minds this morning as we seek to be conformed to your word, not only in study, but in action and in reflection and remembrance. Lord, I pray that you would shape us and form us to the image of your Son this morning. And I pray this all in your precious name. Amen. All right, our first point today is our identity in Christ. We see this vividly in how Peter describes himself and his original audience in the greeting of the letter. Often in the first century, the greeting section of any letter would function much like the bio section of a social media account. Often users of all ages will put what is most important to them or about them in this section. Often they'll put their high school or college graduation year, their hometown, their number of grandkids, or a favorite quote. Regardless of their choice of content, it sets the tone for how their followers will receive and interpret the content they post. First century letter writers also counted on the power of association in order to persuade their readers. For example, if I walked up to LMA in the fall, came back to visit, to watch a Friday night football game, and I came up to whoever was selling the tickets, and I said, "Hey, I'm Nathan, and Malcolm's my best friend. Could you please let me in?" They would immediately laugh and ask me to pay the standard price, like everyone else. However, if I walked up and I said, "Hi, my name's Nathan, and Scott Jackson and Big Joe Wilson are my best friends. Could you please let me in?" They would roll out the red carpet like nobody's business. I'd get the best seat in the house. And what I'm trying to illustrate there is that when Peter writes something as seemingly insignificant as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is communicating so much more than we often consider. If you're familiar with the story of Peter, then you would know that Peter isn't his birth name. His name was Simon. He was a modest fisherman from Galilee that Jesus called to follow him. He was then named Cephas, or Rock, by Jesus and became the outspoken leader of the original 12 apostles. But even he struggled to live in light of his identity in Christ. He thought he knew better, he was unfaithful, and he struggled to trust him. And yet Jesus graciously allowed Peter to grow and learn when he did not deserve the opportunity. It is worth noting that he describes himself as an apostle and not the apostle, even though he easily could have and most would not have disagreed with him. Let's not pretend as though Peter was not tempted by the same things we are today. So often we want to make God's church as much about ourselves as possible. He doesn't write Simon, that awesome guy that walked on water with Jesus, because this letter is not about him or how awesome or capable he is with Jesus. Peter's description of himself legitimizes the letter's weight and authority while also demonstrating its primary point, that the church's identity rests firmly on Jesus Christ. The church is not the church because of the people in it, but because of who graciously rules and reigns over it. We are primarily defined by him. Peter recognizes that his identity in Christ is a gift that changes everything. And he wants his original audience to understand that as well. Now, when he describes them as pilgrims of the dispersion, he is using intentional language here. Other translations use English phrases such as strangers, resident aliens, or elect exiles, which is my personal favorite. Essentially, the term these phrases are translated from in the original language refers to temporary residents, those who are dwelling among a people or within a hired house as tenants. Peter's description of them ties directly to what he calls them to in the next verse, which leads to the second point today, that our identity in Christ shapes how we live. Peter makes it clear in this greeting that those who are in Christ live according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. I want to encourage you all by saying that Peter does not use these big Bible words to intimidate his readers out of asking questions. We should always be a people willing to ask hard questions of ourselves and how we practice our faith in the day-to-day. Peter understood that these Jewish believers were undergoing immense amounts of change and suffering. So he comforted them with the truth of who God is and how he is at work in them. When Peter refers to God's foreknowledge, he is describing what one writer notes as God's eternal, predetermined, loving, saving intention. What I want you all to understand from this is that God has a plan, and it is a better one than we can ever make for ourselves. And I can testify to that in my friendship with my dear friend Malcolm. When Malcolm and I first met, we were acquaintances at best. We knew the same people, liked to do the same things. But there was not necessarily a bond. In all honesty, I genuinely did not think that we would be friends, that we would get as close as we eventually became. And I can stand before you this morning, today, knowing that because of God's work in both of our lives, leading us to each other, he has shaped us and formed us as faithful brothers together, despite what I thought would end up being the story. And there are several other stories that I could tell up here that speak to the simple reality that God's plan is better. His plan is always better. And I'm a planner, and that's hard to say out loud, but it's true. And it's the most humbling, beautiful thing, that he has a plan, and it's better. God has saved and secured his people for himself. This past Sunday evening, before heading to Ridge Haven the next morning, I taught on Psalm 121, which summarizes this idea beautifully. The psalmist writes, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you, you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore." And as believers, we get to live in the secure will of God. Peter also encourages his readers by stating that their lives and circumstances are in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, there's a difference between security and comfort in the life of the believer. Yes, God has us and holds us, but that does not exclude us from the reality of suffering. We are sinful people living in a sinful world. We are going to experience brokenness. Hurt will be done to us, and hurt will be done by us. However, because of who we are in Christ, God uses sin sinlessly in our lives for his glorious purposes and our benefit. The Spirit indwells us, and we don't have to go anywhere to be sanctified because he is with us. We see this in the writings of Paul when in Romans 8:26 through 29, he emphasizes that likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has designed us to grow in and through him. That passage in Romans coincides with Peter's next phrase of encouragement, which is that the Christian life is designed for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one of these concepts obviously feels more familiar than the other one, but I would encourage you to consider the reality that we are incapable of obeying Jesus on our own. Peter combines these two concepts, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood, to make an incredibly important point, which is that we have been equipped in order that we can obey. And to understand this point, turn with me now to Exodus 24. And I'm going to start reading in verse 3 of Exodus 24. This passage reads, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" One writer does a great job of describing essentially what is going on in this passage. He notes the blood splattered on the altar represented God's agreement to reveal his law, and the blood sprinkled on the people signified their consent to obey. Now, Peter is not advocating that the Jewish Christians be sprinkled in this way, but he is calling them to remember Christ's sacrifice and atonement for their sin. They have been called to obedience in being sprinkled with his blood. His perfect, final, and sufficient sacrifice is remembered by believers across the world through the Lord's Supper. The taking of communion helps the church remember that we do not obey in order to earn Christ's blood, but that his blood was spilt in order that we might obey. Peter is imploring his audience to live in light of Christ's sacrifice, knowing and trusting that the Spirit is at work within the sovereign plan of God. Because God changes how believers are called to live, it also impacts the way we think about where we live. Peter references five different places in the opening of his letter: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, gallons of ink have been spilt over Peter's choice of using these places, but the main idea I want you all to understand is that these are real places filled with real people. These are real places with real people that these believers have been called to inhabit as strangers, as pilgrims, as elect exiles. These places were just as real as Sumter, Manning, Turbeville, Gable, and Alkaloo. 1 Peter does not mark the first time God's people have been called into a new place. In the midst of their exile to Babylon, God used Jeremiah the prophet to instruct his people where they lived, in a place they were unfamiliar with and made uncomfortable by. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." When Peter calls these distressed believers strangers, he is referencing passages like this one. He was reminding them that this broken world is not their home. God has called them to live and abide as faithful witnesses of God's glory. God is holding them. The Spirit is working in them. And Jesus has equipped them to obey anywhere he calls them. It is because of this great truth that Peter uses the phrase, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter does not write this hoping that they might experience grace and peace, though that's a desire of his. He wants grace and peace for them by remembering the truth he just referenced in those two verses. We can experience grace and peace knowing God is ruling, the Spirit is working, and that Jesus has equipped us to obey. One writer put it this way, God's gift of grace results in peace. God's gift of grace results in peace. How often do we neglect to meditate on that gift? The gift of grace. Grace that is unmerited, could never be earned, even on our best days, and could never be taken away from us on our worst days. His grace covers all of our sins for those that trust in him and believe in him. And even in some of the most frustrating and confusing circumstances of our lives, we have to remember that gift, because it is a gift of grace that grants us peace. Now, we are not apostles, nor are we Jews exiled from our earthly homes. So how does our identity in Christ shape how we live and where we live? I want you all to remember two things. Our identity in Christ empowers us to be present and reminds us of our true home. Our identity in Christ empowers us to be present and reminds us of our true home. First, our identity in Christ empowers us to be present. A famous theologian once said, "To be wholly committed to God in the place where God wants him, this is the creature glorified." That looks like pursuing him in prayer, studying the word, and doing both in the midst of immense change and distress. One of the things that I encouraged the students that I took to Ridgehaven on our last night there, sharing takeaways from large group and the whole week, was to remember. We have to remember who we are. We have to meditate on who God says we are in his word. And that looks like also investing in the body on Sunday mornings, but it also takes place everywhere we live, work, and play. The Lord does not just get us on Sunday. He's worthy of our trust and devotion 24/7, 365. And the best way I think I could explain this is by reading a poem written by a man named C.T. Studd. And he writes, "Two lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon with its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world will tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its own way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And the poem goes on and on with that repetitive, powerful two lines. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And as only what's done for Christ will last, be present in him where you live, work, and play. Our identity in Christ also reminds us of our true home. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the phrase, home is where the heart is. Being the cheesy, nostalgic kind of guy that I am, it's a sweet phrase to me. It's something that I appreciate. And underlying that phrase is a reality that is just as true and powerful. And that is that our hearts are shaped by our homes. And we can be shaped by three kinds of homes: our earthly home, our ideal home, or our true home. Now, as much as I love Gastonia, which was my earthly home for a time, it is a broken place filled with broken people, myself being one of them when I visit. It is filled with God's sweet, gracious gifts, and yet it is also tarnished by sin. We must be wary of how our earthly homes shape our hearts. We all also have a vision of what home should, could, or would be if a few things changed. We usually convince ourselves that those changes will make it all better and we will be satisfied here or somewhere else or with a new job, new friends, etc., etc. We usually convince ourselves that those changes will make it all better, but we must not let our ideals blind us to the reality that God has called us where he has placed us. I want to revisit what Mrs. Valerie told me that fateful September Sunday afternoon. As frustrated and as confused as I was when she told me that Gastonia wasn't my home anymore, she was right in two ways. Number one, the Lord was obviously calling me and equipping me to go be at Anderson, to be a faithful steward of the gifts and talents I had been given in a different place with different people. And by God's grace, and despite my best efforts, the Lord blessed my time there. He surrounded me with people that love Jesus far more than I do. And I cherish the fact that I get to call them friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And she was also right in another sense. In the sense that as a believer, my only home is the one that God has called me to wait for and long for and desire. And that is our true home. That is our true home. The world as it is now was never meant to be my home. And it was never meant to be our home. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they experienced suffering and hardship primarily because they had been separated from God. Unfortunately, we have good news to meditate on. We have good news to sing about today because Jesus is calling us home. He became the perfect stranger in order that we might be brought back to God. He is working in and through us for his kingdom to come when all things will be made new. We are heavenly citizens living faithfully where God has temporarily placed us. New Harmony, I encourage you to be a church that longs for her heavenly home by loving the one you have all been given here and now. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful morning to treasure your word and to delight in the gathering of the body. I pray that as our service continues, you would grip our hearts and remind us what is true, that our identity in Christ empowers us to be present and reminds us of our true home. Pray that you would work wonderfully in us and through us as we carry on, remembering that only what's done for Christ will last. I pray this all in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Nathan. I'll say a few more things in a moment, but let's close this sermon singing from your insert and your bulletin. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. This may be a new song to some of you. I think it's simple, easy to sing, rich in truth. And so you join in when you feel comfortable. Please stand.